You have your Bibles? I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to begin in verse 34. I want to begin by asking several series of questions first, and a little bit of an interrogation. And I want you to not answer aloud, but answer honestly as you think through these questions. The first question is one of not little significance and pretty difficult to answer, but I want you to try. What do you love? Like, above all things and above everything else, what is it that you love? When you think of something, an object or a person that has a claim on your affection, what might that be? We can have some indication of that if we, for instance, were to view your schedule and see the things around which your schedule is built. Or if we are able to look through your bank account and see the things in which you spend your money. Some indication of that which you believe to be valuable and therefore has some claim on your affection. What is it that you love above all else in this world? Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's the satisfaction you get when you finish a job or a project you've been working on. Maybe it's just a really well-cooked piece of steak with a little red wine to mix with it. Or maybe it's simply the silence after the kids go to bed and you're finally laying down unencumbered on the couch, relaxing. Those small moments of just pure joy that you have grown to love. What is it that you love? Second question, as you're thinking of that, what does the world love? What is it that the world, our culture, societies all around the world, what is it that they love? You have your own object or objects of affection, as does the world. What might they be? And as you consider these two questions and the answers that you're coming up with, how dissimilar or similar are they? That question may be difficult to answer for you, or at least uncomfortable. The objects of your love and affection and the objects of the world's love and affection may be more similar than we are at first blush willing to admit. Maybe it's success at work, a higher paying job. Maybe it's to be your own boss or to be in charge of other people. Maybe it's status or recognition. Maybe it's reputation. What the world loves and what we love, more often than not, may overlap. Now, we can't escape that. We are in the world, although Jesus commends us not to be of it. And so we will share some of the same aspirations and share some of the same affections for things that are good. But when we consider that object or objects that the world, the rest of the world outside of the church, considers worthy of their love and affection, and our own object or objects worthy of affection and our love, what might be the difference between the two? Now let me ask a third question. As Christians, what does the gospel command that we love? What does the gospel, or Christ himself, command that we love? You've got your set of loves. You've got the world's set of loves. However similar or dissimilar they may be, the third question is, what does the gospel demand that we love? And is that represented on the things that we think about that hold or lay claim to our affections? What does the gospel of Christ demand? What claim does it have on our affections? Here's the follow-up question. How then does the gospel reorder our loves properly? If you've done this mental exercise with me, then what you've probably discovered is that there are some loves and some affections that are improperly prioritized in your life. And if you were quick to give the Sunday school answer, without being honest with yourself, that I love Jesus, That's commendable, but probably not accurate, at least most of the time. And so you'll probably have discovered that your loves are wrongly ordered in your life. And that most of the time, you may share the same order or priority of love and desires and affection with that of the world. Whereas the gospel may lay claim on your life and say, Jesus must be the thing you love chiefly, or preeminently, to use a word from our doxological thing. Or children, if you are paying attention, one of the words to circle in the worship God. Preeminent, as Lucas said, to be above all. Well, you see that there's a difference not only between what you love, perhaps, and the world loves, and what the gospel demands that we love, but the gospel actually, when rightly understood, tells us to reorder our loves properly. How does the gospel reorder our loves? And then the last question, what is the result of our reordered love? You see what's happening? We're identifying those things which we are considered valuable, we love, we have laid our affections on, that our money and our time and our mental energy has been given over into. We're seeing these things, asking if they align with what the gospel demands that they be in priority and proportion to our affections in the world. We're wondering, how does the gospel fit and shape this or change this or remove this or shift this over? What is the result of a reordered love or affections? What does that look like for a Christian to have a rightly ordered love? We'll see in our text in chapter 10 and verse 34 that the preeminence of Christ in the whole life of the disciple, all of life, will compel us to be more faithful in our witness of the gospel to others and in our love to God and to others. The preeminence of Christ, his authority and position over all things in the whole life of the disciple, compels us to be more faithful in our witness and more godly in our love. We see, as a Christian, our problem isn't necessarily a lack of love. To be made in the image of God and to be human is to love. And we have no problem loving things. Our problem is in what we love. Our problem is not in a lack of love, but a disordering of it. So how do we then capture this preeminence of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, and exalt him above all by loving him chiefly? That's what our text is going to try to accomplish for us. We're going to consider Jesus' words to his disciples, and then we're going to consider what they mean to our own lives. End interrogation. Look in verse 34, chapter 10. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be of his own household. For whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." You pray with me. Father, help us now by your Spirit to understand what it means to love you properly, that our loves would be shaped and ordered by the gospel alone. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. There are two things that we see just in these two small paragraphs of our text. Firstly, we see in verses 34 through 39, the message of the 12. Remember the context. Jesus has called a disciple to himself. Those are in the beginning of chapter 10. He calls his 12 disciples and he commissions them, or he sends them out as messengers, as apostles, with a message to proclaim. Now, if you were to look back of chapter 10 and verse 6, he says to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and proclaim, verse 7, as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He gives them instructions and tells them what to expect and how to go about this mission, this commissioning that Jesus has sent his 12 disciples on. They'll go from town to town preaching to Israel that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that Christ now is the king and his kingdom has now been inaugurated on earth. And you should proclaim that this message and this kingdom is here. Go and tell Israel. Go and tell my people. This message is really properly encapsulated in what Jesus says here about the sword and about being worthy and following him and receiving him and receiving a reward. The message that the 12 are bringing is really an exposition of that kingdom is now at hand. We remember this context when Jesus has told his disciples to tell that, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. It means it is not simply on its way, but that it is here. It has been inaugurated. And what Jesus will ultimately do in his death is he will constitute and establish this kingdom in his own blood. And what he will begin to do is he commissions at the end of Matthew 28 as a resurrected Christ, commission his disciples to go and to continue on the work of kingdom advancement, of kingdom proclamation. And so the disciples, these 12, are to go out and to herald the betterness of the new kingdom of Jesus over that of the present one. See, there are two kingdoms that work in the world. There's one of the kingdom of God. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This kingdom belongs to him. And there is another kingdom of the world, kingdom of darkness. And Jesus says the kingdom of God is here now. And he uses this analogy of sword to show that there is now a war that will take place. There is now a battle that will rage in the hearts of men as God's kingdom comes to earth. They're to go out and they are proclaiming the betterness of this new kingdom over the present one. This kingdom of God is likened to the new covenant, which Christ will come and establish in his blood. And the author of Hebrews tells us that this new covenant is a better covenant. And we have a better mediator of a better covenant, that is Jesus, as opposed to the old covenant, what we read about in our Old Testament, mediated by Moses. A good and righteous man in his own sense, but Jesus is a true and better Moses, a better covenant, and a better mediator. So what disciples are doing is proclaiming the kingdom of God now being at hand and answering the question, what must one do to become a citizen of that kingdom? Go to Israel, proclaim the kingdom is here, and recruit them to become citizens and members of the kingdom of God. What must one do to become a kingdom, a citizen of this kingdom, to belong to it, to be welcome in it? Well, Jesus tells us in 34 through 39, in order to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you must then recognize Jesus as the sovereign king over this kingdom. You must see the authority of Christ and his sovereignty as king. We saw this 2 weeks ago when we looked at the beginning of chapter 10. He gave them, Jesus, authority. His disciples gave authority to disciples to cast out demons and unclean spirits and to proclaim the message. He gave them authority. And he gave them authority because he had the authority in himself to give. We saw that Jesus, as king and sovereign over the kingdom, has authority and therefore can demand allegiance from its citizens. And so if you are to be a member or a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you must recognize Jesus as the king. If there is any other king on the throne in the kingdom of which you are a part, it is not the kingdom of heaven. Let me say it another way. If your kingdom has a king and it is not Jesus, it is not the kingdom of heaven. Does that make sense? In order to be a member or a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you must recognize Jesus as the sovereign king. So he says, don't think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I haven't come to bring peace, but a sword. Now we like to think of Jesus ultimately of a lover, not a fighter, free of conflict, meek and mild, somebody who wouldn't really come and wage war against the earth. In fact, don't we read in the Gospels and the Christmas story that he has come to give good tidings and peace on earth? Well, first of all, you're probably thinking of a bad translation from the King James Version. But actually, Jesus comes to bring war to earth. But when war is won, peace results. He says, I've come to bring a sword. This is an instrument of war. He's come to do battle and to wage war against the spiritual forces. This is what Paul can tell us now that we're in the kingdom of God. We're consigned into his army, more or less. And therefore, we must put on the armor of God and wage war, not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers of the kingdom of darkness. We have a shield and we have a sword, which is the word of God. This imagery, Paul didn't make up, but he takes from Jesus' own teaching that we are at battle against the kingdom of darkness if we are members or citizens of the kingdom of heaven. He says, I've come to bring a sword. This imagery, of course, is meant to capture the force and the urgency of the message that Jesus is telling his disciples to proclaim. And with this message comes a very clear warning, a warning that we must heed. Namely, that there is no neutrality in this war. There isn't neutrality in the war between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to be clear. This isn't an equal war, as if the spirit of darkness has really any match against the spirit of light, that the kingdom of heaven is equally matched to the kingdom of darkness. For we know greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We know that Jesus will ultimately and always be victorious over darkness. So we're not talking about a dualistic sort of equal light versus dark force, but a real battle for people who have already lost but refuse to give up. We are at war with this kingdom. And there is no neutrality between these two parties. As citizens of Christ's kingdom, Christians, we are in an active war, in a conflict with the kingdom of darkness. And therefore, Jesus says, even our closest friends and family, those closest to us, may be found to be at odds with Christ, because they are at odds with the kingdom and they do not share our own allegiance to him. Now, if you come from a broken family or don't have close relationships, this may be a pretty easy pill to swallow, to be sort of opposed or in the antithesis of your family. But if you come from a family where you're close and where you share the bonds of unity, even in Christ, but as sinners, we may time to time fail to help each other live out in the kingdom of light. We see very clearly that Jesus says that there can be a sword wedged between us because the enemy may be those of our own household. We need to recognize that in this war, even those closest to us may be found to be at odds with Christ because they do not share our allegiance to him. This is important. And so what does he say? He says the sword may separate father and son, or daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law. He says in verse 36, a person's enemies will be one of his own household. He says this very bold and provocative thing in verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Is he telling us that we have to hate our parents and our children in order to be Christians? Well, no. He's talking about rightly ordered love, isn't he? He's talking about the preeminence of Christ and the allegiance we give to Him above all else. Now, properly done, and by God's grace, we don't make enemies with our family members, but we love and subject ourselves to Christ together. But if necessary, we must choose a side, Christ or the world. There is no option to avoid the sword. The sword will do its discriminating work. We must rather determine whether we will give our full and unfledging allegiance to Christ, or will we waver when the difficulty of relationships calls us to buckle. The question we can ask ourselves, and maybe those listening to disciples would ask themselves, well, what do I have to gain by following Jesus? If I have to potentially leave my family and be disowned by them, if I got to potentially go into harm's way, suffer loss, he's saying that I have to take up a cross to follow him. What's in it for me? That's the selfish way to put it. What do we gain by following Jesus? Because he's clearly asking for an unquestioning, uncompromising service and submission to him. He says, if you don't take up the cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. This is an emphatic, very clear. He's not sort of dancing around it. He's not beating around it. He's saying, you got to follow me and you got to take up your cross to do it. Now, he's not referencing his own crucifixion. Not explicitly. He's not saying, you've got to die like me. You've got to know that I'm going to go to the cross. He's not referencing yet his own crucifixion. He's actually talking about the willingness and the readiness of his disciples, any of those who would wish to be his disciple or a citizen of the kingdom, a willingness and a readiness of the disciple to suffer excruciatingly for the sake of Jesus. He's asking a lot of his disciple. His disciples and those listening to his disciples would have known of the art of crucifixion in a sick and tormented way. It very much was an art that the Romans had invented in order to put and punish their criminals to death. They would have known how heinous it was. Even the Romans themselves only reserved it for the worst of the worst. And so when Jesus tells his disciples to send this message and to say, pick up the cross to follow me, the image of a gruesome and a cruel form of punishment would have been seen as something detestable. And yet here's Jesus, this new leading figure, this rabbi of sorts, this guy who says he's a king of a kingdom, is saying that you've got to put that kind of willingness on your back and you've got to follow me. And if you don't, you're not worthy of me. Well, what can be gained by following somebody who asked that of a disciple? What could be the possible benefit of such a life and service and devotion? Of course, he tells us in verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We will have life if we lose it. If we hold things temporally, loosely in our hand, we have better security of the eternal. Those who would lose their life for my sake will find it. You will have it. So what he's saying here is life, and that's not just breath in and out, but real life, life abundantly, as Jesus will say elsewhere, life is found in our joyful submission to his authority. Life is found in our joyful submission to his authority. We are to count the cost of being a disciple, and there is a cost. But when we count the costs and we say Jesus is infinitely worthy of whatever cost it may take for me, and we joyfully submit ourselves to his authority, his claim on our affection, then we will have life. Friends, discover that the joy of life that is in Christ and in giving ourselves to him without reservation is in submitting to his authority. There's joy in giving ourselves to him without reservation. Where have you sought joy? Where are you seeking your joy? Where have you found life? Because if it's not in Christ, you will never be satisfied. Listen to Isaiah chapter 29, verse 28. As when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating, and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking, he awakes faint, and with his thirst not quenched. The idea is, you're dreaming if you think you're being filled with joy and satisfaction by the things the world offers. The joy you have, the pleasure in the world, the life that you are living, if it's tied to the source of the world, is like drinking and eating in your dream and waking up and not actually having a morsel to eat. Do not waste your life dumpster diving for pleasure when you have the option of a three-course meal at your fingertips. That's what Jesus is talking about. You can have a comfortable life. You can have a secure life. You can have friends and family. You can enjoy many things. But if you are not finding life abundantly in Christ, if you have not lost your life and found it in Him, you will awaken from the dream to find that you are impoverished and malnourished, and only Christ can satisfy you. So notice what Jesus is commanding here. He's not commanding a certain action. He's not commanding an exertion of the will to do something, a decision you have to make. He's not commanding that. He's not commanding perfect obedience. He's not commanding righteousness. The message that Jesus wants the disciples to take, to hear and to take to Israel, and ultimately we'll see to the ends of the earth, is that He alone is worthy of our deepest desire and affection. That He must be preeminent in our loves. That He needs to lay the ultimate and the preeminent claim of our affections. And if He doesn't, we are dreaming and fooling ourselves if we think we will ever be satisfied and have found life abundantly. That's the message that the 12 are to take to Israel, and one we are to consider for ourselves. In the last three verses of 40 through 42, we see that we gain a reward when we ultimately lose our life for the sake of Christ. So when the disciples are welcomed and then their message is received by others, the reward is Jesus, and through Jesus, the pleasure of God. Look what it says. Whoever receives you, so He sends His disciples town to town into homes. He says, whoever receives you receives Me. And whoever receives Me sent Him who sent Me. That's the Son saying, the Father sent Me. You receive Me, you receive My Father. And whoever gives one of these little ones, verse 42, that is His disciples, even a cup of cold water, because He's a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. When the disciples are welcomed and they're received by those whom they go to preach to, the reward that those who welcome the disciples is Jesus. And because they receive Jesus, they receive the Father. The pleasure of the Father. The delight the Father has for those who love and serve Jesus. The very pleasures of God rested on those who welcomed the disciples, cared for them, fed for them, and received their message. What does it mean to receive the message? Well, it means to love Christ, as we see, preeminently. Finding your life in the supremacy of Christ and in the glory of God. It's not just assenting to a set of propositions. Jesus, Son of God, yes, sent by the Father, suffered, died, buried, yes, got it. Those propositions, those are true. We need to assent to those. But receiving the message of the gospel and the message of the disciples is more than just saying, yes, these propositions are true, but it means that Jesus is preeminent. It means that He sits at the highest order of all of my loves. I give to Him my affection. I give to Him my allegiance. I will serve Him. I sit and I wait for His command. I obey Him. He sits at the top. He's preeminent. That's what it means to receive, because it's a, yes, these are true. Jesus, the Son of God, came and died for me. But yes, I will follow. I will pick up my cross. I will love Christ and serve Him preeminently. for the glory of God. He says he does this for my sake. He will find life. Well, again, why is this important? Why is it important that we receive the reward in receiving the message, Jesus himself? Well, consider the enormity of the task. Consider what Jesus is ultimately asking his disciples and those who would desire to become disciples or members of the citizens of God to do. He's asking them to love Jesus at all times, above all things, with all our strength, and with everything that we are. We are commanded to love Jesus at all times and in all ways, above all things, with all that we are. Uncompromising, unflinching love for Jesus. I don't know about you, but I don't know how in the world I could ever keep that up. I know the limits of my own affection and consistency. And I know from my own experience, I don't love Jesus every day, every minute, every second. By God's grace, he may keep me. And God's grace, I grow in my love and affection for him. But at any given moment, my affection may be set on something else. Have you experienced that? What Jesus is asking us to do is an all-encompassing love and affection for him that doesn't wane, that doesn't fade, but is always having Jesus seated as the preeminent one in our lives. How could we ever keep such a task up? This is why it's important. Because what does Jesus do then to help us remain focused and steadfast on him? He gives us himself as a reward. He incentivizes us not with blessing, not with material wealth, not even with happiness, but with himself, most fundamentally. In other words, the mechanism, right? The mechanism that works to preserve us in faith and motivate us to battle against sin and against the kingdom of darkness, that mechanism to keep Christ at the center of our lives, to keep Christ as the supremacy of our loves, is not a temporal reward, not a temporal incentive, but it is Christ himself. Jesus is the reward. Jesus is the incentive. Which means if you love Christ as a Christian and you desire to keep Christ as the main love of your life, all you must do to make that so is to know that Christ is worthy of that love. You must see him and know him to be more worthy than all other loves the world may offer, even the ones that Jesus commends us to have, friends, family, church. But if we desire to keep Christ as the center and the supremacy of our lives and of our affections, we must be in love with Jesus himself. Is Jesus enough? Is that enough of a reward for you? To say, my prize at the end of this fight is Christ. One of the reasons many Christians may fall away for a time, or those who profess to be Christians demonstrate that they may not have truly ever been converted, is because they do not consider Christ enough of an incentive or reward or treasure to continue fighting. Now, from time to time, you may experience it as well. Have believed for some reason that this thing is more valuable than Jesus. But Jesus says, I will give you myself as a reward. And this will keep you. Friends, is that enough for us? He tells us as a Christian that we will have him as our reward. And even now that we do have them, what happens when you become a Christian? When you believe by faith in the work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, the value of his atonement and sacrificing himself for you, what happens is that God actually sends his spirit to reorder your loves. In regeneration, your dead heart being made new, you now have a new set of loves, a new set of priorities that is focused and centered on Christ himself. And so you actually now, for the first time in your whole life as a new Christian, are saying, I love Jesus more than anything. That was your problem before. You didn't love him. In fact, you despised him. You rebelled against God and his commandments. You wanted nothing to do with him. You might have grown up in church, but you really didn't hold him in your heart as a prize and a treasure. But when the Spirit comes and he regenerates your heart, you now love in a way that you've never loved before. All of the scriptures you memorized as a kid come flooding in, and you say, that's what that means. That's what we're talking about. Oh, Jesus really is this. And you feel it and experience it in a way you've never had before. That's because your heart has been regenerated and a love has been poured into your heart. Romans chapter 5 that says, since you've been justified by faith, you have peace with God. That comes from the war God wages in your heart. And it says then that the Holy Spirit, God's love, has been poured into your heart. You now have the love of God in you. And this isn't just God's love for you, but it's actually God's love for himself. Did you know the Father loves the Son? And the Son loves the Father? And they love each other in such a perfect and complete way that that love is poured into your own heart through the Spirit. So now you are enabled by virtue of your justification as a Christian. You are enabled to love the Father the way Jesus loved the Father. You are now enabled, empowered to love the Son the way the Father loves the Son. Otherwise, you couldn't. Only God loves sufficiently. And so Jesus says, you will have your reward. You follow me, and I will be your reward. You will have him, and you do have him, and that reward cannot be lost. We read this morning from Psalm 16 that God's people consider the Lord himself as their portion. The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance that is God and his bounty. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hands are pleasures forevermore. Where is the source of joy and pleasure for this psalmist? It's in Christ. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Can we sing that with the psalms? God, you are my portion. Christ is enough for me. As a Christian, this must be true. And although we, like the psalmist, may recognize our heart and our flesh may fail, we may not at any moment feel like we love Jesus above all else. God is the strength of our hearts and is our portion forever. So the sword with which Christ comes to make war against the kingdom of this world will certainly bring a swift victory for the kingdom of heaven, and with victory will come peace. And the reward of those who have been called and commissioned by Jesus as disciples and apostles, the reward for those will be the delight of knowing God in Christ himself. Not a metaphysical knowledge, not like reading it in a book, but a real experiential knowledge of God in Christ. So we saw the message of the 12, and we saw the reward of the 12, namely Christ. Let me give you several key implications here. Several questions we can ask from what we learn. First, what is the heart or the true nature of the Christian faith? What is the heart or the true nature of the Christian faith? Well, this text tells us that it is treasuring Christ. The very nature of being a Christian is not first your obedience. It is not your morality. It is not your attendance or your tithing record. It is whether or not you treasure Christ. That's the heart and the true nature of the Christian faith, treasuring Christ. Treasure Christ over family, over your father or mother, over your son or daughter, your brother or sister. Christ over family. Even over ourselves. He says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. We're not speaking about we deserve Jesus because we did something, but because we've been made worthy. We have been fitted and now are an acceptable place to be a disciple because we have submitted ourselves to the King and his kingdom. And therefore, we treasure Christ above family, and above ourself. Even to our own loss, we treasure Christ. Paul says this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 11. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever gain I had. He had just mentioned in the previous verses all of the things that were going well for him before he became a Christian. He was on the up and up. He was faithful. He was well known. He was being taught by the best of the best. Whatever I had gained, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. See the language, the parallel of the language of finding your life when you lose it. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death, and that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is what Paul is talking about. I'm treasuring Christ above my family. I'm treasuring Christ above my friends and circumstances. I'll treasure Christ above myself if I have to. I will give my whole life. I'm being willing to sacrifice myself for the cause of Christ. Not because he's done something I'm so thankful for, although that's part of it, but because there is a worth ascribed to knowing Christ. Just the knowledge and the relationship he has with Christ is enough to consider him worthy of all things, and therefore he lays his life down for the sake of Jesus. The heart and the true nature of Christian faith is treasuring Christ, and therefore, friends, tear down your idols that threaten this. Tear down the idol of family and of self, of comfort and security, of convenience and of whatever else. Tear it down and put Christ at the top. Okay, I want to say more, but I won't. What are we taught about the true nature of love? What are we taught about the true nature of love? Well, again, from this passage, we learn that love is more than a feeling. It is a desire that controls us. Love is more than a feeling. It's not just affection or warm fuzzies about Jesus. It is something that goes deeper into our being that compels us to serve. Parents understand this innately. Because although my child does nothing to serve me in any way, I will lay my life down to save them. Not because I feel nice about them. Not because they've done something inherently worthy to earn it. But because I've chosen to love them. And so there's not just a feeling. I feel love. I do love. And therefore, I'm controlled and compelled by that love. Love is more than a feeling. It is desire controlled. Secondly, love is a conflict. Love is not peace, as Jesus clearly says, but it is a sword that will cut through the very depths of our being. It is conflict. It's conflict with ourselves as we fight the own kingdom of darkness and the vestiges of sin in our own life, as we tear down idols and strongholds that we have held on to. But it also may be conflict with others who may be resistant to the kind of change that we are endeavoring to seek in our lives. Love is conflict, and at times unavoidable. Third, love is a gift which we must steward well to enjoy. Love is a gift. This love we have for Christ is a gift that was given to us by the Father. We did not earn it. We did not make it up on our own, but it was given to us. And so this love is a gift. Our capacity and ability to love is something we must steward well, which means we look at our priorities and our list of loves and affections, and we have to say, if I'm going to steward this well, if I'm going to allow the gospel and Jesus to shape my loves, I want to make sure Jesus is at the top. I want to make sure that the things are in the right place. It would be wrong of me to love reading, which I do, more than eating. And it would be wrong of me to love reading more than I love my kids. and it would be wrong of me to love my kids more than I love my wife. Now, all these things are good to love, but I can't love all of them equally. If I love reading more than I love eating, I'm going to grow unhealthy, starve. If I love my kids more than I love my wife, I will deprive them of the relationship that I have with my wife. If I love my wife more than I love God, then I can't love and serve anybody for the sake of the gospel if I don't have a rightly prioritized love. So you see what's happening? The love is a gift that we have to steward by ordering them. And if we can't order them properly, we will not enjoy them properly. Let's return again to that theme of the rightly ordered love. Until our love finds their proper order, we cannot enjoy those things. Not fully, and not the way God wants us to love them. The way God has designed us to love them. Food, coffee, friends, family. All of them must find the proper place in the order of love, all subservient to the supremacy and the preeminence of Christ, if we are to love them and enjoy them properly. That's what we're taught about the true nature of love. Third, where does this love come from? Okay, Bobby, I hear you. I want to love. I'm there. I get it. How do I do that? Maybe that's what you're waiting for. Where does this love for God above all things in Christ come from? It comes from Jesus' love for us. What does John say? We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. We don't love because we're smart and we figured it out. We don't love because somebody's doing something nice for us and we love them back. We love because apart from Christ, we couldn't have loved. We love because he first loved us. We love out of a gratitude for our forgiveness and our redemption and our regeneration that enables us to love. Despite our corrupted love, despite our wrongly ordered desires, God sent Christ to conquer our hearts, to reframe our desires, to reorder our loves. And therefore, all of our love that keeps Christ at the center does not come from us and our corruption, but from God himself who is making us new. Our love comes from God. And so lastly, the question, well, what do I do then when my love for Jesus grows cold? When we recognize that this does not come from us, but must come from God, but I have never felt further from God than I've felt now. My love for Jesus is cold. I read my Bible. I come to church. But not much is happening anymore. I don't seem to be motivated the way I have been in the past. I don't seem to find the joy I have with him. My love for Jesus seems to have grown cold. I don't think I can say with any certainty that I love Jesus more than the things in my life. Well, what do I do? I'm going to give you a couple semi-practical answers. But I want to make a case for you to come to community group this week. Because this is where the conversation takes place. Tuesday and Friday, we'll be working to answer these kind of questions. What do I do when my love for Jesus grows cold? When I don't desire Christ? The answer is that we must consider Christ. We must consider what makes him lovely. We must consider what makes him worthy of our affections. We must consider what makes him mighty to save. What makes him beautiful and worth contemplating? We do this in four ways. First, we seek him in his word. I know what you're saying. I open the Bible. I read it. It's not working. The difference is you are not seeking God. You're reading the Bible. Now, God's word will not return void. It's the promise that he is going to work in you even when you feel like he is not. But there is an attitude and a seeking for God which we can have and possess when we go to his word. And there it says, whoever seeks me will find me. We must seek God in his word. Secondly, we must seek him in our relationship with others. The propensity of people who are feeling disconnected from the Lord is to disconnect themselves from the Lord's people. Resist that temptation. Lean into God's people. Seek him in relationships with others. Seek him in those you feel are also wandering, and encourage one another to remain fast with one another. but seek him with relationships with others you perceive to be doing well, that seem to be growing in their faith, that have an experiential joy that you'd like to tap into, to soak up by osmosis, as it were. Attach yourself to those who are mature and godly in the faith and are growing. And you will find that a rising tide lifts all boats. Seek him in his word, seek him in relationships with others, and confess your distance to God in prayer. Confess your distance to God in prayer. Recognize that God has given you access to the throne of grace in Christ's name. And you can at any moment come and draw near to him with confidence because of the intercession and the work of Christ. Just confess your distance. Not that the Lord needs to know and you'll surprise him, but that in the very act of confession and drawing near to God, of laying yourself bare, you are asking the Lord to draw near to you. And you'll do these things. And fourthly, you wait. You just wait. That's not comforting to those who may feel like they've been waiting for a little while. But read the Psalms. It is waiting after waiting. I will wait patiently for you. How long, O Lord? There's a waiting that God's people must come to grips with. Wait of the Lord. You do not know what he might be doing in your life. In fact, your own suffering and dry season may be used to give glory to God. Not in you, even in your own life, but in those who see you. We see often in the Psalms, particularly Psalm 40, that those who are waiting for the Lord to work are actually used as a witness for God's faithfulness and steadfastness in the life of his people. So seek him in his word. Seek him in the relationship with others. Confess your distance to God in prayer, but then wait patiently on the Lord, trusting in his faithfulness, that he has not abandoned you. When your loves are rightly ordered, when Christ is at the center of your life, first by faith, if not by experience, wait on the Lord and trust him to continue to help you fight the sin and the temptation, to lead into the spirit of darkness, and to see that Jesus is preeminent above all. We must love Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning, or you say that doesn't describe my relationship with Jesus, I like him. I love him like I love sandwiches. I like the feeling I get when I hang out. But I don't love him. I don't have an affection for him the way that I have an affection for my family member. I don't have an affection for him the way that I have the affection for something really valuable like treasure. I want to invite you to take a moment to consider the worth and the beauty of Jesus. Because he didn't just demonstrate this by his authority and doing miracles. He demonstrates this in his life laid down and his death for you. Do you realize that the Son of God takes on flesh for you? He comes and he takes on the form of a servant. He is humbled. He is beaten. He is mocked. Though he sinned not once, he was treated like a sinner and a criminal. And he was crucified. He takes on the cross so that you may pick up your own and be empowered to follow him. In fact, he experiences the sword of God, the wrath of God against sin, so that the sword he gives to you is not one that condemns you, but one that frees you from the bondage of slavery and sin. Jesus was pierced by the sword of God's wrath so that we may be spared the destruction against all sin and sinners. I want to commend to you the gospel. And to say, if God is not, Christ is not the center and the core of my love and my life, ask God to make it so. Ask the Spirit to reorder your heart and your dispositions to love God more deeply than you ever loved him before. And if you seek him, you will faithfully find him. It's the promise of Scripture.